Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father God, again, we ask that you would give us that same ear, the ear to hear what you say to your church. Lord, as we stand here tonight, Lord, we want to yield ourselves to you and to the power of your word, Lord, to the power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would show us how these things apply to our lives. Show us, Lord, what we're to do and how we're to love you, how we're, Lord, to walk in your ways. And Father God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up in verse 7 with the church of the angel, or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Again, I want to kind of show you guys on the map where they are in relation to everybody else. Hopefully that's somewhat in focus for you guys. Philadelphia is the sixth of the seven churches, and it's kind of the vanguard, if you will. It actually helped to protect Sardis, Smyrna, and Ephesus from attack from the east. And it's located here. There's just one last church to go, the Church of Laodicea. It's actually the only, I won't say the only, but it's one of the few cities out of the seven that still has a remnant. It's an actual thriving city to this day in Turkey. And so it's kind of interesting that they still have that witness. In verse 7 we read, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Philadelphia represents the missionary church, the revived church, emphasizing the return to the Word of God. Prophetically speaking, Philadelphia represents the time period from about 1750 to the present day on into the rapture. Remembering, of course, that the last four churches named here survive until the rapture. Philadelphia is currently the thriving Turkish town of Al-Shair. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but their main crops at that time, during biblical times, were grapes and wine. And obviously the god Dionysus, the god of wine and revelry, was one of their main pagan deities that they worshipped, also known as Bacchus. Later, the city was known for its resistance to the Muslim influence during the Middle Ages. It remained as a Christian city until the 14th century, which was long after the region had been conquered by the Muslims. And there's still a Christian remnant of that church in that city today. Like the church in Smyrna, Philadelphia does not receive any kind of rebuke. Both of these churches, Smyrna being the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, were living and serving God, living and serving Jesus just as Christ had directed. Philadelphia maintains a faithful witness in the midst of general apostasy and unbelief. And it's interesting how that fit then and how it fits now as we go through the various descriptions of the church in Philadelphia. And they're living in times of general apostasy. And as I was going on a walk today after I'd been studying and everything, thinking about the different attributes of the church in Philadelphia, and obviously those are things that we aspire to as a fellowship. Those are things that we would hope would be evident and manifest, you know, in our fellowship. And I'm praying that that would absolutely be the case. Philadelphia is considered God's faithful church even in the last days. And it's kind of like the four soils. Only one of the four soils actually bore fruit. And in the parable of the four soils, there's three that don't. I won't say that the other three churches represented in the present day don't produce some kind of fruit because they each had some kind of accommodation except for Sardis. But it is interesting that there's a parallel there. In the next part of verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. To every church, Jesus identified himself in characteristics that were described in chapter 1. But none of these characteristics that Jesus brings forth are actually listed in chapter 1. He says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man closes, and closes and no man opens. These are things that aren't necessarily described in chapter 1. But interestingly enough, none of these titles speak of judgment, as most of the previous titles do. The first attribute that we see here is he that is holy. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the prophet writes, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high, in the holy place. If we were to do a study just on the attributes of God, you know, the angels declare over and over again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And holiness, you know, from our God is to be expected, but holiness is almost something that's hard to describe. You know, it's a purity. It's an absolute absence of any kind of sin, anything that defiles. And I don't think we can even imagine that. You know, you think about pure gold or pure anything. God is pure goodness. He's pure righteousness. He's pure wisdom. And when we say that he is holy, that seemingly kind of encompasses so much. You know, Jesus, who was holy and true, holy at his birth, holy at his death, and holy at every point in between. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But the Holy Spirit the angel referred to Jesus as holy. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, referring again to Jesus, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Even when Jesus died, he was considered to be holy. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I was thinking about that. you know, about how he was holy at his birth. But how could he have been holy at his death? Because he took on our sin. He became sin for us. And the only reason, the only thing I could think of was that he paid the price for that sin. You know, he's still holy. And it's interesting that he uses that attribute to describe himself in relating to the Philadelphian church. And the church in Philadelphia, like I mentioned, there's no rebuke, there's no correction. Apparently there's no real need for correction, at least from Jesus' standpoint. And at the same time, there's no rebuke. I mean, I've already said that, but what I mean is they're commended 7 different times for the good things that they do, for the good church that they are. And in some way, they must have been deemed holy in his eyes. You know, there was an aspect of holiness in their behavior. And none of us can approach the holiness of God, yet there was an element of holiness in their church body. He's also described as truth. And in John 1:14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life." The psalmist declares, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." You know, again, getting back to the attributes of God, they've got entire books that are written just on the attributes of God. And it's amazing to me that the things that God calls us to, integrity, truthfulness, righteousness, holiness, all the things that God calls us to, he already is. You know, he's not calling us to be something that he isn't, or it's not some distant ideal that here's what we ought to be like. Jesus has led the way in every way. And it's interesting as well that these attributes that are listed, it's the first time that the attributes of Christ identifying him in one of these salutations, in one of these letters, are not from the list that's stated there in chapter 1. And what this does, it kind of implies a new message based on some other appropriate attribute of Christ. You know, Jesus emphasizes his own unique attributes of absolute holiness and truth. And the Philadelphians accepted this without question. Truth and holiness go together. It's kind of like sound doctrine generates godly practice. You know, it's one thing to know the truth, but if we know the truth truly, then it compels us to holiness. If someone says, "Well, I know all about holiness," but they live a sinful, debauched life, then they may know about holiness in their head. They may know about holiness in an academic or an abstract sense. But they don't truly know holiness in their hearts. Because if we know his holiness that way, it compels us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "And every man that has this hope in himself," speaking of Jesus, "purifies himself, even as he is pure." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know, familiar scriptures. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now the purpose, "that the man of God may be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly equipped unto all good works." It's not that the scriptures don't sound good. It's not that the scriptures, you know, aren't true all by themselves. But they have purpose. It's not just so we can sit in church or anywhere else and just nod in agreement, "Wow, that's really cool. I agree with that." There's an intent behind all the scriptures, and that's to conform us into the image of Jesus. But what is Jesus? He's described here as being holy and true. And that's the image that he wants to conform us into. In the next part of verse 7, "He that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." Keys always represent in many ways power and authority. And we know that what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, that "all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." But the one who has the key of David, this is a particular title from the Old Testament. It's not necessarily from Revelation. It isn't from Revelation chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 22, we read, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And while it is a messianic prophecy, it's also speaking practically about a man named Eliakim, who was the steward over King Hezekiah's house, a descendant of King David. And this man was given the keys to the doors that led to the king's treasure. Sounds kind of familiar, huh? Jesus has those same keys, in a sense. Jesus has the keys to heaven and hell. He controls the gates, judging, controlling who will enter each of those places. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me," because he's got the keys. In Revelation chapter 1:18, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death." Jesus controls the doors to true ministry as well. You know, we can't minister truly in his name apart from his help, apart from his empowering. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." And the other bookend verse on that is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So it's that understanding that Jesus has all power in his hands. We can't do anything good without his help. But we can do all things through him. I've always liked that. For me, it's that perspective that we need him on both ends of it. In verse 8, we read, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." In this verse, Jesus begins a list of seven commendations that continue on through to verse 10. And there's no rebuke to the church of Philadelphia. That's saying something, considering that the church of Philadelphia is living in the times that we're living in. That in the eyes of Christ, that this body of faithful believers is doing it just the way God wants him to do it. What that makes me think is that it's just like the book of Acts in the beginning somewhere. You know, we always shoot for that ideal, yet there's a faithful church in our midst today that's doing it just the way Jesus said. In the first part of verse 8, you know, "I know thy works." Jesus is paying attention. This is the first commendation. And it's interesting because we don't really know what those works are. He doesn't lay out and say, "Okay, well, I like the way you minister to the poor," or "I like your evangelism program," or your missionary outreach, all those kinds of things. He doesn't identify what those works are. But we know that they are works of some kind. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read what Paul wrote, that, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And this is a very familiar verse to almost all of us, I'm sure, that, you know, we're not saved by works. We can't earn our way to heaven or earn God's gratitude or his goodwill. But once we accept salvation by grace, by unmerited favor, we're compelled in a way to serve him because we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that we should walk in them. Jesus is looking at their works, at the fruit of their ministry, if you will, and he's judging it acceptable. He's judging it to be good. You can contrast that to when Jesus was walking along one day and he came across the fig tree. And when he came to that fig tree expecting to see fruit, there was no fruit. And he cursed that tree. And the disciples were amazed at how quickly it just withered up. Yet here, this church of Philadelphia, again living in these last days, is bringing forth good fruit. And Jesus comments on that in a general sense in Matthew chapter 12. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for a tree is known by its fruit." And Jesus is saying, you know, the fruit is good. That means the tree is good. Again, he says, "I know thy works," but we don't know really what those works are. We do know that their salvation is assured. Jesus has opened the door for them that no one else can close. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. In John chapter 10, continuing along this line a little bit, verse 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Then he says, "I and my Father are one." You know, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, they follow me, and they will never perish. I like that because that is exactly what Jesus is reassuring this church of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia and the church in Philadelphia, they held out against the Muslim invaders up until the 14th century. But after that, they were pretty much just about wiped out. They were the last holdouts in the area. But there's still a remnant, a Christian remnant in the city to this day. And it's interesting because later on, God makes this promise that, you know, you're going to be a pillar, you know, in heaven and in the temple of our God. And it's interesting because there's still a single solitary pillar from the city that remains in the field outside of Philadelphia, outside of, I forget the Muslim name for that city now. But there's a pillar that's standing out there to this day, a testimony that God's word can be taken literally, but also a testimony to know that because that's true amongst so many other things, that God's promise of salvation is still true as well. The second commendation still comes to us from the same verse, and it says, "I've set before thee an open door." And what that must mean is that they've walked through that door. You know, that somehow they entered into that open door that God has opened before them and that no man can enter. And whether it's, you know, I don't really know what that door is. It could be so many things. It could be the door to salvation, which is very likely. It could be the door to understanding the joy of the Lord or maybe opening of the Scriptures. So many things that it could be. You know, he's opened the door to us, and I think the Scriptures themselves open so many doors for us. I think about what our lives revolve around. And as our lives revolve around God's Word, it opens up the door to us for fellowship. It opens up the door to us to have fellowship with God and with each other, to having communion. It opens up the door to service and to being a witness and to fellowship and so many things. I know God's Word has opened up my life and changed my life. And it's awesome that the Lord has placed that open door before each of us. Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms, says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." You know, if you're thinking about cause and effect, you know, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He steps through that open door that God opens to us to understand who he is. It's not just that this is a book of rules and regulations. It's a description of who God is. It's a love letter to each of us, and it's like so many things that when you read the letters that your beloved would send you, oh, you know, he sent you 1,000 letters. You know, after you've read all those letters and reread them, you know the person that wrote that letter to you. You get a feel for what they love, what they don't love. You get a feel for their likes and their dislikes and how they respond in this situation and that situation. And as we read this love letter that God has presented to us, we get to know him better and better, and we have more confidence in him. We have more confidence in his love for us. But also, there's real cause and effect here, because God's word is quick and it's powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does pierce the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it works, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's powerful in that it's a causal factor. It's like playing with dynamite. You know, eventually, if you play with it enough, it's going to explode. And back to Psalm 1, verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night." That's the cause, the effect. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." I like that cause. I like that effect. I like the effect of, that God's Word has had in my life, and that it's obviously had a very good effect in the life of the Philadelphian church. Because at every point here, God commends them for who they are, for what they've done. And all these points of commendation in some way, seemingly, revolve around God's Word. It's a key thing. You know, that old verse that we've read so many times, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Sin separates us from God, but the Word of God is what brings us back. The Word of God is what redeems us from sin. It points to the Redeemer, then He Himself, the living Word, redeems us. Sin separates us from God, but His Word separates us from sin. It's like that old saying, you know, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. There's just another cause and effect. The last part of verse 8 says, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." This brings on the third commendation, "For thou hast a little strength." You think about power. You think about whether it's economic power, whether it's political power, or whatever's going on. The Philadelphians didn't have a lot of strength. They were, in some way, humble, a humble group of believers. Jesus is our strength, just as He was theirs, and they relied upon Him. The psalmist describes this in Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high power." Jesus is our strength, and it's in our weakness. It's good to be weak before the Lord, because that means He'll show Himself strong on our behalf. And that's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where we read, "And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It almost sounds funny to say, you know what, I'd rather be a weakling in a zip and God be glorified in my life than show my strength and not get to see God. You know, I'd rather be a church that's just wholly dependent on God, and that we have these overarching goals or whatever. You know, we would do crazy things for Jesus, just trusting that, hey, He'll bring it to pass. You know, He's brought something up the last couple of days that I've been praying about for months, but it seemed like, well, Lord, that's too big, it's too much. And the Lord's starting to show me now, trust me, watch this. I want to bless you. I want to show you how big I am. And it's like, whoa. And the Lord reminded me again, you know, don't think small. Don't limit God in what He wants to do. And it's funny, as I'm contemplating all these things, I get a phone call from this guy up in Seattle again. Every time I come to a place where I've got to decide something, and I only talk to him once every 6 months when I've got to make a decision. And the Lord gave him a word, so he calls me up and goes, "Hey, the Lord spoke a word to me, and I'm calling you up to tell you, go for it." It's like, okay. And so it'll be interesting. I'll tell you more about all that stuff later. But for me, it's cool. You know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And it's interesting to me that we live in this age of apostasy, and we talk about, you know, the minority of churches that really trust in God's Word, and how so many churches are run like a corporate business. You know, they're looking at a profit margin. They're looking at modern marketing techniques, and it's about filling the seats more than it is preaching God's Word. And it's a sad thing, and God sometimes just wants to just do it upside down and backwards to show the world, hey, you know what? It's like this whole economic stimulus plan. The Lord gave me such clarity this morning after prayer to show me what the real deal is. I'll tell you what the real deal is with this whole economy thing. Because we were a godly nation and founded by godly men who believed in the veracity of the Word of God and abided by God's Word, and a legacy passed down from generation to generation, honoring and revering God, we were blessed. God poured out His grace on us, and we've been a blessed nation for many, many, many years. And I believe we've been living on borrowed grace for a long time. As we have withdrawn our hand, or as we've distanced ourselves from God purposely, as we've turned our back on Him and done everything we can really to thumb our nose at God, God's lifted His hand a little bit. And He's let us, okay, you want to try it on your own? Here's what it's like. And now all of our politicians and our bankers and our financial people are trying to do in the flesh what God was doing in the spirit. They're trying to say, you know what, we're going to restore prosperity to our country. And they're doing everything in the world, all these different weird, goofy things to try and restore us to a prosperous place. But guess what? They're ignoring the one that gave us that prosperity. And it doesn't matter how many gajillions they print out or who gets it or how many parties they throw that they don't throw and, you know, all the bonuses and everything else. None of it's going to matter because they're ignoring the one who's pouring out the blessings. They're ignoring the one that said, I love you, and has held his hands out to us for so long, waiting for us to return to him. And it's having a biblical perspective that we can even see and understand these things. The futility of what they're trying to do. And to even speak that, maybe in a public arena, would be considered stupid. But I think it's a real understanding of what's going on. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinthians 4:10, 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but they are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. I got an email from a friend of mine, a guy named Brad. He's down in Mexico right now as a missionary. And I met Brad when I was building my house. Brad's, about that tall. He's a big guy. He's really strong. He had a radical salvation. He was dealing speed. He was doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Cops and robbers were chasing him all the time. And he was a big, heavy, strong, just powerful guy. And Jesus got a hold of his heart and turned him all the way around. And he's made him a gentle giant. I got a picture of Brad. And the guy's amazing. He can build stuff. He's just an awesome carpenter. And I got a picture of him the other day, though. Here's a 6-foot, 5-inch clown. Wearing a multicolored wig. He's got makeup all over his face. He's wearing his goofy suit. And he's ministering to little kids. And what he was doing, he was allowing himself. He was a fool for Christ. You know, if he walked down the street like that, everybody would be laughing at him and throwing food at him and stuff. But he didn't care. He was willing to be a fool for Christ. And in this culture, in this day, people look at us like we're idiots. Because we believe in Jesus. We're idiots because we trust Him for our income. We trust Him for our security. You know, we don't know where we're going to live, or what we're going to do for a job, or where our next meal's coming from. Because we're looking to Him. And in the world size, that's full. Hey, you're supposed to stockpile your cash and have a bunch of MREs stacked, ammo and this and that and the other thing. It's like, nah, God's going to take care of us. He said that He will not let His children go begging bread. And here this church is weak. They're humble. But they're strong because the God that stands behind them is bigger than anything. The fourth commendation, and I like this one the best, I think, and it's kept my word. I love that. I love that, that Jesus commends them for having kept His word. In a time when there's just a general denial of the word of God, this church believed in the inspiration of God's word, in the reliability of God's word, in the authority of God's word, and they acted on that belief. I've been reminded lately of what it is to be a fundamentalist when it comes to my theology or my doctrine. And if you look up fundamental in Webster Dictionary, what it comes down to, and you think of fundamental, you think basic. You think maybe even average. But fundamental is element in its elementary form is radical. It's a radical faith. And, you know, you don't have to stand on the rooftops and scream God's word. You don't have to get aggressive and fire-eyed and grab somebody, you know, tell them God's word. If you just act on God's word, if you just adhere to God's word, you don't have to say a word. If you just abide by God's word, people will think that you're radical. People will think that you've gone over the edge. People will think that, man, what is wrong with you? Are you in a cult or what? And it's amazing. It's amazing, even in Christian circles, how people will look at us like we're weird because we believe God's word. It's almost like we had to change the name of Christianity because everybody else is calling themselves Christians. It's like back in the 70s when everybody became a hippie and anti-culture or counterculture. Well, everybody became counterculture. That became the culture. And now everybody's telling the world that they're Christians. I mean, the Mormons are telling everybody they're Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses are telling everybody they're Christians. And you got all these other, you know, weirdo cults out there that, oh yeah, we're all Christians. You know, we're not all Christians. Not if you use the Bible as the defining, you know, the definition of what a Christian is. It's like, you know, it's like with the youth discipleship program the other day, I held up a fire truck and go, what's this? And they all look at me like I was dumb. Well, that's a fire truck. Duh. Like, okay. So I walk in, I tell you, I'm a fire truck. Do you believe me? Well, no. You've got a horn, and you're red sometimes, but no shiny stuff on you, and you don't have water hoses, and, you know, it's an inconsistent picture. And so many people say that they're Christians nowadays, yet they deny the Word of God, or they don't keep the Word of God. Not that we can absolutely keep every part of the Word of God. You know, we try. That's our heart's desire. That's our goal. But that's what distinguishes us from everybody else. But there's so many Christians that don't give a hoot about God's Word. I go, how can you do that? How can all these, during the elections, all these people were standing around carrying their Bibles. All of a sudden they went to church. They all had a revival in politics, right? Election's over. Yeah, revival's over too. You know? And the people that were saying incredibly foolish things about the Word of God, they're not keeping His Word. Yet this church, in these days, these trying times, they're being commended for believing in God's Word and adhering to it. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Jesus tells his disciples, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Philadelphian church, the Philadelphian believers, recognized and emphasized the authority of the Word of God. And they not only believe in Jesus, but they obey Jesus. That's such a huge issue within Christianity, I believe, today. That people don't have a problem with salvation. Yeah, save me from hell. I don't want to go there. It's a bad place. I believe in it. It's bad, bad, bad. I want to go to heaven. Be my Savior. But then you go, you get to Lordship. It's like, hit the brakes. Whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean I can't watch that kind of movie? Oh, what do you mean? This thing or that thing. Oh, I got to change my life? Yeah, you know, it's like when God says, take the trash out. And you go, I want to wait till later. I want to wallow in it some more. You know, God says, get the trash out of your life. Well, what's trash, Lord? Well, let me go. And you start going through the pages of the Bible and you realize, oh, this is good, that's bad. Every time we come to something, we've got to make a choice. Do we believe God? Do we adhere to His Word? Or do we do what we want to do? You know, in a moment, as I was praying this morning, the Lord gave me a whole sermon, which you guys will be subject to someday, but He gave me a whole sermon for Crossroads on Saturday night. And I'm going to entitle it, Life in Three Gardens. And it starts off in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is with His disciples. And it's a very worldly place, but it's a very beautiful place. And Jesus shows all the different pagan gods that are up on the walls and the altars and all the different things. And, you know, that's when He asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They had to make a choice. Then you go back to the Garden of Eden, in real basic. And God said, you know what? I want you to work in the garden. I want you to partake of everything here except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had to make a choice. We know they made a very bad choice. Then we have this picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's beside himself with the understanding, with the grief, that he will be separated from his Father even for a moment. And it's got him to the place where he's sweating drops of blood, something I don't think any of us can even... I mean, I don't think any of us have been under that kind of stress before. And in that place of brokenness, he prays, but Father, not my will be done, but yours. He had to make a choice. And the Philadelphian church has made a choice that we're going to follow God's word. You know, I'd rather go down swinging. I'd rather go down, you know, standing there for Jesus. I'd rather go down in righteousness than not go down and be looked at as, in Jesus' eyes, as someone that didn't obey him or didn't adhere to his word. And this church is so cool because they actually hearken unto the word of God. And what a radical thing. As we adhere to God's word, people will challenge us on that. And I invite those challenges because I think it makes us stronger. The fifth commendation, and it's not denied my name. This group of believers remain true to Christ and to the word of God when both are being and are being denied. And not just by unbelievers, but also from the pulpits and the seminaries. I'm blown away by how many Bible colleges and seminaries don't believe in the veracity of the word of God. They don't. Some of them don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, why are you? I mean, but it shouldn't be such a huge surprise when you look at some of the major universities that started out as seminaries that are now really just places that promote atheism and atheistic teaching and beliefs, and they still call it Christianity. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. John writes, "Whosoever denies the Son, the same is not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." This church, they stuck with, they honored, they believed in the name of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." This group of people proclaimed the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus. I was in Mississippi one time, and I'm listening to this this awesome old guy named John. He had, I think he had two different kinds of cancer. He'd been a fireman forever. He was out there. He knew that he only had maybe like a year and a half to live, and in poor health in many ways. But he went out to Hurricane Katrina, and he worked out there probably four or five different trips. And one night he got up and he did a devotion about in the name of Jesus. And the Lord convicted him and broke his heart one day because he would talk about different things. He would pray, "In his name we pray." And he wouldn't say the name of Jesus. And he got to the point one day when he was praying with a group of guys, and he realized that there were some Mormons there and some other guys that were with him, and they were agreeing with him in prayer because he was saying, "In his name, in his name." But everybody was thinking about a different hymn. And from that point forward, the Lord convicted him. He won't say, he won't do it in a generic sense. He says, "In Jesus' name, amen." Different judges around our country have kept students from speaking at their baccalaureate services or the graduation services. You can do anything you want. You can pray in the name of Satan. You can invoke any kind of deity you want, but you're not allowed to speak the name of Jesus. You can talk about Confucius. You can talk about whoever you want, but you speak the name of Jesus. And I've got a thing here by this one judge. If you speak the name of Jesus, you will go to jail. Like, wow. I know churches that have been told, "You're not allowed to speak the name of Jesus because it's offensive to people." Well, I only have one response to that, and that's tough cookies. Because if they come in this door, they're going to hear Jesus a lot. And I want to make it a point that when we pray in Jesus' name. You know, and, you know, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me." Well, who's the me? It's not some ethereal deity, some higher power. His name is Jesus. And there's power in the name. There's salvation in the name. And they adhered to that. They didn't shy away from the name of Jesus. Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee." I like that. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." They're counterfeits. You know, whenever the truth is proclaimed in whatever form, Satan always seems to raise up a counterfeit to draw people away from that. And honestly, I think that's why there's so many people that claim to be Christians nowadays that are counterfeit Christians. Everybody's claiming to be Christians, these different organizations and stuff. And, you know, I know people. I was listening to a testimony one day of of a young man that had been injured severely, and while he was in the hospital, somebody came and started ministering to him. And he thought it was all about Jesus, so he went along with it. And then a year later, he figured out it wasn't the same Jesus it wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. And he kind of stepped away from that and walked towards the Bible, and it's like, whoa. But it's so easy. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, or it's like going to an auto shop because they've got an ichthus. Oh, yeah, they're Christians. I've been blown away by how many people can put an ichthus on their car and then flip you off while they cut you off on the freeway. You know? It doesn't, just they've got an ichthus on their car doesn't mean they're Christians. And, you know, 1 John tells us, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. When I meet people and they tell me that they're a Christian, or even if they tell me that they're born again, I'll ask them, well, great, how did that happen to you? What do you mean? Well, I mean, how did you become born again? Oh, the deer in the headlights. That's a clue. That's a clue. And when we try the spirits, it's challenge people. You know, and it's hard to challenge them if we don't know what it is. You know, I remember when people asked me what born again was, and I went, I couldn't have asked anybody else and figured it out. You know, when it talks about the synagogue of Satan here, any place of worship that does not worship the one true God, Jesus Christ, is a synagogue of Satan, or it's a temple of Satan. You know, if a church service, no matter what it looks like, unless it's wrapped up around Jesus, it's of the enemy. And we can, you know, that makes it sound nice, huh? You know, a church that doesn't worship Jesus, if you're worshiping anything besides Jesus, what are you worshiping? You're worshiping the God of this world in some form or another. And you may as well just have your black robe on, be marching around, get ready to kill a cat or something. Because it's the same thing. And these are the kind of people that were coming against the Church of Philadelphia. In verse 9, the middle part, but they do lie. The synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You know, Satan, the enemy, is the father of all lies. Jesus tells us in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He that speaks a lie, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. You know, if it's not the truth, then it's going to be the opposite. Jesus continues here, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This is the sixth commendation, that Jesus loves them and he wants others to know that. God wants the people around us to know that we are loved by the Most High God. And the way he's going to know that in part is when we testify of his goodness in our lives, when we testify of his power in our lives, when they see his power operating in our lives. And it's not one of those things where you're like, you mind your P's and Q's all the time. And, you know, because the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, in that time, they were really good in public. You know, they walked along, and if they thought they, you know, swallowed a gnat, they'd cough a gnat out. Or if they were walking along and they've got their robes and stuff, but they see like a Gentile woman or something like that, man, they get off to the side and make sure that they didn't touch, you know, those kinds of things. And they were so careful. They would close their eyes and they would bump into things because they didn't want to see evil. And they had all these outward things going on where they were able to, you know, okay, you know, they made it look like something. And it was a show for men. Because they would get to their homes. They would even get to the temple. And Ezekiel describes like pornography in the temple. That they were so good on the outside, everybody thought they were cool, but they would get inside behind closed doors and be the opposite of what they were in public. And Jesus, he wants other people to know how much he loves us. He wants us to somehow be a reflection of his love to others. And part of that again, isn't watching our P's and Q's and being so good and you know choking yourself when you're about to cuss or you know tying your hands up so you don't steal. But he wants us to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. That at that point we would deny the lust of the flesh, that we would be dead to sin, and that our lives would naturally flow in the Spirit of our God. And as people see that operate, love is not provoked. And if people see bad things directed towards us, and we just kind of go, okay, well, pray the Lord blesses you, bro, or whatever, you just don't react the way the world reacts. People see that as a witness. That's God's love manifest in us. That's the power of God working in us. He wants to show himself strong in our behalf. He wants people to see that he's operating in our lives. And it's not that we cover ourselves or lie about things, but that our lives would truly manifest the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love, our lives would manifest really his word just the way he does. And when people see that, it's no longer just us telling them all the time, well, here's what God's doing, or here's what God could do. But when they see it with their own eyes, they're like, wow, there's something with that. When they see the power of God themselves working in a way that can't be faked. And sometimes it happens, it's through hard things. Remember Dan Merritt testifying about his kids, and wanting his kids to walk closer with the Lord, and him praying that prayer, Lord, whatever it takes to bring my kids to a place of brokenness and walking right with you. Little did he know that God would allow him to have brain cancer. And that would draw his kids to his bedside, and they'd all be crying and repenting and asking God, and walking with God as a result of all that. It's sometimes through those difficult things that people get a glimpse into our life. And they go, wow, their God is real. If you've ever had opportunity is not a good word, but if you've ever watched somebody die, I've watched a lot of people die. And in all kinds of different circumstances. But it's really interesting to watch somebody that knows God, and trusts God to pass from this life to the next. I don't even think they die, really. They just pass from this world to the next. They go from the presence of man into the presence of God. And it's an incredible thing to watch somebody who's at peace with God step into his arms. For a lot of people, that may be the only glimpse of the power of God. Watch a lot of other people kick and scream and fight and be terrified and all these things. But what a contrast. Sometimes it can be difficult things that prove that we've got the love of God working and operating in us. And Jesus loves this church and he wants it to be known. And it's kind of like what Paul wrote in the Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're all going to be in that place one day of bowing before God and confessing who he is and Jesus is making it a point that those that have been lying and persecuting this church will someday kneel down in their presence, and they will know that God has loved them. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. The next commendation, thou hast kept the word of my patience. This church kept the word of God and did it patiently, waiting on the Lord. This church is assured that the faithful will not go through the great tribulation. They're going to be removed first, as all true believers in the world, all true believers in the Word of God will be. There's so many scriptures, and I won't go through all of them. This is a direct promise from God that this church will not go through the tribulation. What that means is they're going to be raptured prior to the tribulation. Again, a promise from God. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we go through the next couple of chapters, the first chapter talks about the things that were. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, talk about the things that are. Chapters 4 and 5 are the heavenly scene. But where's the church during that time? They're in the presence of God. What happens now in chapter 6? The wrath of God is poured out on the earth. So you've got the church in heaven with Jesus while the wrath is being poured out on earth. That's called being pulled out ahead of time. That is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I'm really grateful for that. As much as I want to see the Iranians get pounded and the Russians get pounded and all those kinds of things, I don't want to be around to get pounded. And if I have to miss all that so that I can avoid it, then praise the Lord. The church in Philadelphia accepted all this by faith. You know, they didn't have fulfilled prophecy as much as we do now. They didn't have the nation of Israel being reformed and all the things that take place. And so they accepted so much more based on faith than we have. And Jesus commends them for that. In verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Again, that emphasis, behold, I come quickly. Jesus reiterates the expediency, the imminence of his return. And it's not so much quickly as suddenly. You know, when the raindrops started to fall after Noah's been building an ark, it's like, oh, it happened pretty quick. After the fireball started coming from heaven onto Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, boom, it's there. What can you do? Both of these events were unexpected and a surprise to those that weren't prepared. But God has given us His Word. He's told us that we should be prepared. And we're not to look for or prepare for the tribulation. That's what I was doing before I was as a believer. I heard about the book of Revelation. It's really spooky. When you're a non-believer, many of you can probably relate to this. When you're a non-believer and you hear all these weird things in the book of Revelation, I started buying guns, storing food, putting gas cans in my garage, and figuring out how I could build a bomb shelter, thinking I'm going to get through this. And it's really interesting. After I became a Christian, I realized I'm not going to be here. Why waste the money on bullets? You know? And we're not to look for the tribulation. We're to look for Jesus. We're to be every day expecting His return. Because He tells us over and again, behold, I come quickly. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 11, hold that fast which you have, that no man take thy crown. You know, our crown can't be taken from us, but we can be tricked out of it. We can give it away. When Jesus warns us in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. But you know, the neat thing is that if it's written on your heart, nobody can take it. If it's something that you are, I mean, you guys are, you know, you mob me, so you come up here and you grab my Bible and go, you can't have your Bible anymore. Oh no, they've taken the Word of God from me. But thy word have I hid in my heart, you know, that I might not sin against thee. If it's in my heart, if it's in our hearts, they can't take that. They can't take our salvation from us. They can wreak havoc upon these bodies. Big whoop. These bodies are temporary anyway. You know, if someone wants to persecute me and chop my head off or do whatever, oh, you're going to send me to Jesus? Okay. You know, some guy watches in the room right now with a machine gun. Okay, I'm going to kill all you guys. I'm not sure if I would mob him and hit him with a chair or if I just get a little close, like, make sure you don't miss. Okay? Don't just injure me, dude. Take me out. If we have it in our hearts, they can't take it. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. I don't think you have to memorize all of God's Word, you know, to have God's Word in you. When we've got Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, when we've got the Holy Spirit, it's amazing if you've read through the Bible, the things He'll bring back to your remembrance. I remember when I was a kid, I used to get in trouble a lot, and the way I was punished was I'd be put on restriction. And at first I'd get put on restriction, and that meant I had to stay in my room, which was no big deal because I loved to read, so I'd sit there and read. Well, my stepdad figured that out. So, okay, you can't do that anymore. You got to lay in your bed. You can still read for a while, but you can't just stay in your room. So, okay. So then I'd lay on my bed and I'd read. But then I really enjoyed that. And so they took that away. So the next time I got in trouble, okay, all you can do is you can lay in your bed. You can't read. You can't do anything. You just have to lay in your bed. I had a lot of time to think this through. And so I'd be laying there. And I was amazed at first. I didn't know what to do. I just, you know, looking at the ceiling and looking around and this and that. But I realized after a while I could close my eyes and I could actually recall the pages of books that I'd read. And all of a sudden I was like, oh, yeah. And I'm sitting there thinking about, yeah. And I'm reading the different stories or, you know, war things and stuff. And I actually had a good time on restriction. That's when they figured out they need to go out in the backyard and work. But it's like that. You ever been in that place where maybe you don't have your Bible with you? But maybe you're just meditating on God's Word. But that can't be taken from you. The only way that's taken from you is if they chop your head off. And that's cool too, because then you go to be with Jesus. Losing our reward isn't the same as losing our salvation. You know, I got ahead of myself. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take thy crown. You know, crowns can be taken from us. Rewards can be taken from us, whatever, but our salvation cannot be taken from us. In verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You know, the subject of this scripture is the reward, you know, the pillar, the name, all those things. But do you notice how he keeps saying, my God? I mean, this is Jesus speaking. When he's speaking about my God, who's he talking about? He's talking about God the Father, the one for whom he lived to do the will of, the one who sent him to die for us. And it blows me away that even in this, there's absolute obedience, there's absolute devotion to his God, God the Father. And I like this when he says that, you know, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. We get to be a pillar. That may not sound like a lot of fun, but you think about it, a pillar in the temple never leaves. A pillar that's in the temple is always, always in the presence of God. And I go right back to that, you know, the song that we sing from Psalm 27:4. You know, one thing have I desired, and that will seek after, and I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty, you know, the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. It's like, wow. That's what we're going to be in the presence of God forever. I like that. You get to be a pillar. And the next part of verse 12, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. It's going to be kind of like we're branded. Don't you wish? I mean, you know, I read those books about Left Behind. You know, they get to the point where all the believers have the mark of God, you know, but only the believers can see it. Wouldn't it be cool if there was something like that now? That you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but it's like really like real in your heart, you know? And bing, you know, you get like a brand on your head. And, you know, I don't know what it would be. Something cool that says, oh, he's a Christian. Then you get some knucklehead come up, hey, man, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Hey, man, you don't got your tattoo, man. Get out of here. Be neat if you could tell them apart like that, huh? But it's neat, though, because God's going to put his mark on us. And I pray that our lives now would bear his mark. That people could look at our lives and go, wow, that's a Christian. Just as surely as if we had like a, you know, a little light on our forehead or something. You know. Oh, cool thought. Anyway. So we're going to be branded. And it's just like having a new name. You know, and Paul wrote about that to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I pray that's what we would be. And then finally, verse 13, where Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says the same thing to every church. He encourages every single church to have the kind of ear that would hear what the Spirit says, to be inclined to the guiding of the Spirit. You know, Proverbs 8:33, Solomon writes, "Hear instruction and be wise and refuse not." Jeremiah 13:10 says that this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in imagination of their hearts, walk after the other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. But Deuteronomy tells us that we were made to hear the voice of God. Deuteronomy 4:36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. Do you realize that we were designed and created to be able to hear God's voice? That's astounding to me. If we're designed and created to hear God's voice, then why don't we hear God's voice? What's broke? I think we need to go back to the shop. I think we need to be recalled. But I do know that in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it asks the question, is God's hand short that it can't save? You know, is his ear heavy that he can't hear? No. It's our sins that have separated us from God. And because of our sin, he won't hear. And if we can't hear him, if he can't hear us, the chances of us hearing him aren't real good either. It's the sin issue that keeps us from hearing God. And I believe that as Jesus has paid the price for our sin, we're then able to hear God. God can speak to us and we can respond to him. And that, like anything else, with practice, we get better and better at that. And I like what I see in this Philadelphian church. That Philadelphia was good. They were obedient. They were a listening church. They obeyed the word of God. And that was their life. So the old question, what do Christians do for fun? I can hardly wait till someone asks me that again. We obey God. We obey God. We have a joy-filled life. We have a joy-filled future. We have something in store for us that the world just can't know, comprehend, or understand. We have so much ahead for us that Jesus is just dying to show us. And I pray that we as individuals, that we corporately as a church could be like the Philadelphian church. That his word would reign supreme in our hearts and our lives. And that, you know, there's times we don't understand God's word, maybe we go off in a different direction. But that as God brings his word into focus for each of us, we go, okay, Lord, your will be done, not my own. Then that one day will come when he'll rest his hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the picture I see for the Philadelphian church. That Jesus has put his hand corporately on that whole church and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I look forward to hearing those words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that this church is. We thank you, Lord, for this picture of faith, Lord, this picture of obedience, Lord, this picture of just walking in the Spirit, and that all you have for them, Lord, is commendation. All you have for them is praise. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in their footsteps, Lord, to learn these lessons, and that by your power, you would guide us just exactly that way, Lord. Help us, Lord, to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.